Now, the section that we're going to be reading is, that we're going to be studying is mainly from verse 36 through 46, but I'm going to expand our reading a little bit because I think what's important is we understand the context of the time in which Jesus was in the garden. And I think what is important, and we're going to study this, talk about this briefly when we talk about the when, is that all these things seem to flow together. If you look at the time from the beginning, whenever we see the Passover, we see the time of the Lord's Supper, till we see the time of his crucifixion, it is just literally a handful of hours. And somewhere sandwiched in the middle of that is the Garden of Gethsemane. So while on the screen we have verse 36, I'm actually going to take us back a little bit. And I think what we're going to do is maybe start with verse 17. So Matthew 26, verse 17, after we read this, I'll pray and ask God's blessings upon our study. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man, to that man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who had betrayed him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. Now, after they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink all of it. Or drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Now to our passage, and you'll see it on the screen. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. saying the same words again. And then he came to his disciples, or to the disciples, and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinner. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then we see, just within a matter of seconds, while he was still speaking, Judas came, and one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to read and study your word. It's our desire, Father, to glorify you through everything that we say and everything that we do. We pray, Father, that you would be well pleased with what you see and with what you hear. I pray, Father, that as we study your word, I pray, Father, that you would keep me from any inerrancies. I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct my thoughts. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us today, and that again, Father, you would be glorified. We do love you, Father, and we do thank you, and we pray of all these things in the precious and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to be studying this for two different weeks. And this week is setting the context of Gethsemane. And we'll talk about the five W's, except in a little bit different order due to the text. We're going to look at the when, the where, the who, the what, and the why. And ultimately, we'll spend most of our time really on the last question, which is the why. Why was Jesus very sorrowful to the point of death? And then you'll also see on our slide that we will follow that up with a time of communion. And then next week we will be looking again, probably at the later half or the last half of this passage of scripture, and looking at Jesus's example of prayer. So let's begin with the when. So as I mentioned, I wanted to read this in context because I think it's very easy to forget that these events occurred one after another. We saw that the Lord's Supper was in verses 26 and 29. We see that he's going to foretell Peter's denial. We see ultimately that it's preceding his arrest, which occurs in verse 47 through 56. And it is truly just hours before his death. But the part I think that is very intriguing is the fact that it was his appointed time. And you can look in Jesus' ministry, and you can look especially in the Gospel of John, and see throughout the Gospel of John, he says, "My time has not yet come." But yet we see here that he says in verse 45 that the hour is at hand. In John chapter 17, Jesus says that the Father says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him." So we see ultimately that this was not a plan gone bad, but this was God's appointed time. This Jesus Christ knew that this was the time in which he was to pay the sacrifice, the debt of the sins of this world. We read earlier that he said, "Teacher, the teacher says that my time is at hand." John MacArthur says this. He said Jesus' 3 years of ministry were completed. He had preached his last public sermon and performed his last miracle. He also had celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. But infinitely more important than that was that he had come to be the last and the ultimate Passover lamb, the perfect and only sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we see the time in which Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane is immediately after the Passover meal It's immediately before the denials. He predicted Peter's denial, that he would deny him. And it's just minutes, hours, minutes before ultimately the soldiers come to take him. So that was the when. What about the where? We know that it is in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. So from a geographic standpoint, we see in different passages of Scripture the location. So we read here in verse 36 that Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. If you looked at Mark's account of this, you would also see him mentioning Gethsemane. If you read Luke's account, it would say the Mount of Olives. And if you also read John's account, it would say across the Kidron Valley. And you say, well, where is all of this? What does this mean? So here is a map. So they started here in the upper room. And you can see here is the Kidron Valley. So they crossed over the Kidron Valley up into the Mount of Olives to what is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then whenever the soldiers come to take him away, the first trial that he has is before Caiaphas, and interestingly starts here and goes back to here, almost where they started, at the upper room. So this is where it all occurred, within a fairly short distance. So the Garden of Gethsemane, what did it look like? What was it like overall? And this is a picture that would be very similar. It was actually a private garden. It was, if you think about it, we've been studying this some in our Old Testament studies, that they had an area, and then within that area there were certain things that could not occur because it would defile the area. One of those things is you could not have a garden within the city proper in Jerusalem. So if you were to have a garden, you had to have it set off on the hills or away from, because oftentimes you were using manure or other things, and therefore it would be a defilement. So here in the case, Jesus apparently knew somebody that had his own garden, or really was probably more of an olive orchard, was walled in, had a gate that went to it, and it was a place in which Jesus oftentimes went to pray. I am told that you could go to Israel and still see the same place, which is the garden in which Jesus spent this time and prayed. As I mentioned, I think it's important to know that it was a place that Jesus went to often. We see in Luke 22, verse 39, that he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. We also see in John chapter 18 that this is how Judas knew where to find him. It said, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So we see that Jesus had a place, a quiet place, a secluded place that was away from the busyness of the town of Jerusalem, away from the busyness of people following him and wanting him to heal them. And he went away to this place, oftentimes with his disciples, to pray. So the first question I have for you is, do you have such a place? Do you have a place in which you have set aside, or you know that you can go to get away from the distractions of your day? To maybe get away from the busyness of having a house of 10 kids running around? Or maybe the busyness of your day in which when you get to work, it immediately starts with the first email, first phone call, first whatever. Do you have this place? This place that we would say is a prayer closet. Jesus, and prior to giving us the example for prayer, says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. So we see that God incarnate, the one who is fully God and fully man, recognized the need to get away, to find that quiet spot in which to communicate with God. I ask you, are you absorbed with the busyness of life, the busyness of day, that you don't have such a place? So when, where, about who? I think it's very interesting that we see that Jesus is specific and he has his disciples with him. He gets to the gate of the garden and he says to the eight, you stay here. And he says to these three, to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, for them to come with him. We see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, that the sons of Zebedee are John and James. And we see actually in Mark chapter 10, this account that he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So notice that Jesus had what I would say is his inner circle. It's those people that he was very close to. It's those people that he could confide in, that he could talk to, that he could pray with. And then you may say, well, how do we know that maybe this was just coincidence, right? It was these three men. Well, let's look at a couple other examples. How about in Mark chapter 5, and if you would take your Bibles and turn there, I want you to see this. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except who? Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. So we see these same three individuals. We see Peter and James and John. And how about the transfiguration? Matthew 17:1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. Such a special, important event. And again, we see these same three that Jesus had with him, this inner circle. Walter Wessel, writing a commentary, actually, I think it was on the book of Mark, and in this section said, Jesus took with him the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He must have felt his need for their presence in this time of crisis. So question number two. Do you have that inner circle? Do you have someone that is mature in the faith that you know that you can call on and ask to pray with you or to pray for you? Somebody that you know would give you godly counsel? Or are you a lone ranger? Do you think that your Christian life, hey, it's just all me, right? All I need is Christ and myself and I'm fine. And yes, there's some truth to that. But yet we are to have those in which we surround ourselves with that are spiritually mature. Those, again, that can pray with us. I remember years ago, our church was, at the time it would have been Bible Baptist Church in Cranberry. And we were calling a new pastor. And the pastor's name was John Bukta. He was in his early 40s. Unfortunately, he ended up dying at a rather young age in his 40s of cancer. But I remember one of the first significant talks he had, which was on our deck at our house, and we were talking about serving as elders together. And I remember him telling me, he said, Jeff, I'm going to pour my life into you. In return, I want you to pour your life into me. I'm going to share with you. I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to pray for me. And likewise, I will do the same. He understood that we need to have this circle, this close-knit circle of people that are going to hold each other accountable and are going to pray again for one another. So I challenge you, do you have this inner circle? Do you have brothers or sisters, depending on if you're male or female, that you can depend upon? That they're not only just going to say good things to make you feel happy, but they're going to challenge you. They're going to hold you accountable. They're going to ask you about your walk. And whenever you're going through a time in which you could be sorrowful, as Jesus said, he was sorrowful to the point of death, that you could call them and say, come pray with me. Come watch over me. So I encourage you to find that circle of friends, that inner circle. While these are brief, this will be the briefest, and that is the what, because next week we will preach upon this. But we know that Jesus has come to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, which was his normal operations. Verse 36 that we read, it says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and I pray. And then in verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed. So next week we will take this passage, and also we're going to see that Jesus not only prayed once, but he prayed three times. We're going to see that he was persistent in his prayer. We're going to see that he prayed not that his will would be done, but that God's will would be done. But that is why he is there, as he went there for the purpose of prayer. So we did the when and the where and the who and the what. And now this is where we're going to spend probably most of our time. And that is the why. You can either read along on the screen or you can read in your Bibles. We see that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. Verse 37, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Maybe your version may say grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Luke's account says that he also suffered something that's called hematohidrosis, which is that his sweat become like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So we see the heaviness, the distress, the grieving that our Lord and Savior was feeling. And again, it's interesting what he did was he gathered a few of his closest believers. He goes off away from the busyness of Jerusalem and he prays to the Father. But the question is, why is he so sorrowful to the point of death? And I think as we look at it, I think in our human nature, we could say that possibly it's because of the betrayal and the defection of Judas, one of his disciples. Maybe it's he knows that the 11 are going to desert him and leave him and all scatter whenever he is captured and soon to be crucified. Or maybe it's because one of his inner circle, Peter, whom he loves so much, is going to deny him. Possibly it was as being all-knowing. He knew of the mocking. He knew the fact that he was going to be spit upon. He was going to be whipped. He was going to be struck in the head, in the face, that they were going to place a crown of thorns on his head, that they would put a robe on him and mock him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. Or maybe it's knowing that his death was soon to occur, and it wasn't going to be a pleasant death. I don't know about you, but I would not want to know the day and the time, the hour in which I'm going to die. And here Jesus is just a few hours before being nailed to a cross and giving up his last breath. And I think as we look at this listing the first five items on here, all of us would say here is a great reason to be sorrowful, even to the point of death. But I think when we look at this listing, it is the last two in which are the reasons why Jesus is so grieved. And that is the abandonment by and the separation from God, which goes along with the bearing of the sin of the world and knowing that he will feel God's wrath. So how do we know that that is the case? How do we know that that is why? And that's because we read our text. Verse 39, and it says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as we read further, he came back a second time in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So what does the cup represent? Psalm 75, we can see this throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8, we see that the cup represents God's wrath or his judgment. Verse 7, but it is God who executes judgment. Putting down one and lifting up another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The dregs being the last drop. When you have a cup of coffee and there's stuff in the bottom, you think, ugh, I don't want to drink that. That's the dregs. R.C. Sproul said that Jesus is horrified at the prospect of enduring his Father's wrath. Jesus had to face death knowing that his Father would not be with him, but against him in the wrath of judgment. Other verses that we see talking about the cup and representing the wrath in Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. I mentioned earlier a quote from J.C. Ryle, who is somebody that I enjoy reading. I'm trying to think if I believe, I'm going to say the 1800s, I'm not positive of that, but somebody that has long passed, has some very good books on holiness. He said this, he said, the weight that pressed down our Lord's soul was not the fear of death and its pains. Thousands have endured the most agonizing sufferings of body and died without a groan. And so no doubt might our Lord. But the real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world, which seems to have now pressed down upon him with peculiar force. Was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him, as on the head of the scapegoat. We heard about that this morning in our study. How great that burden must have been. No heart of man can conceive. It is known only to God. So we see that Jesus Christ was sorrowful and troubled, not because of all those reasons that we had listed, not because Peter was going to deny him, not even to the fact that he was going to be losing his life, that he was going to be dying, for he knew that he was going to raise it up again. But it was this thought of taking on the wrath of God, bearing the sins of this entire world, past, present, future. And we see this also in the New Testament. We see this written about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13-14, talking about judgment. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, and how did he do it? By nailing it to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "The man who knew no sin was made sin for us." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 John chapter 2, the word propitiation we heard about this morning again in Sunday school. "He is the propitiation for our sins," propitiation, the turning away of wrath by an offering. "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world." We know that offering was Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want you to turn to Isaiah 53, and then we'll have one slide of application, and then we will close our time. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. And let's read verses 3 through 10. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin." That is the reason why Jesus Christ was grieved, was distressed, was sorrowful to the point of death. So, application. There's really only two groups in the world, isn't there? Those that are saved and those that are not. So to the unsaved, I encourage you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You have no idea what tomorrow brings. It's interesting, my brother-in-law, who works for the municipal authority, Economy Borough, works fixing roads and doing other things. Someone in very good shape, this is my sister's husband, was working on Monday, and I get a text whenever I was in Erie that he was in surgery. Didn't know what he was in surgery for. I call my sister, and she goes on to tell me that he was working cutting concrete. I guess that was going into the storm sewers and trying to cut it in order to put some piping or something through. And whenever he was cutting, the saw caught something and it kicked back and it struck him in the neck. gave him, from what I understand, about a 5 or 6 inch slice across his neck, to the point, from what I understand, that the doctors and others told him that you could see your carotid artery, you could see his trachea, you could see the inside of his neck. The doctors told him that there is apparently a sheath that goes around your carotid artery, and that sheath was nicked by the saw blade, or the saw. And they said 1/4 inch either way, and it would have been severed, and he would not have survived. So here you have somebody going about his daily life. Unfortunately, somebody that does not know Jesus Christ. Oftentimes thinking that we're going to live forever. We have no idea when our last day, our last breath here on earth is. And no matter what your age is, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today should be the day. Today is the day of salvation. I encourage you, I plead with you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I mentioned to Rick that I would have a Spurgeon quote, so I have one. He said, "The most important question concerning any man living is this: is he a saved soul or not? Is he a child of God or an heir of wrath?" Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, was so sorrowful to the point of death because he knew and he understood the wrath of God. Again, I plead with you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, may today be the day of salvation. And those of you who are saved, I encourage you to appreciate this precious gift of salvation, this precious gift of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable or his inexpressible gift." And that is the gift of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, do not go about this walk here on earth taking your salvation for granted. Each day you should wake up and praise and thank God that he saved you. It's nothing that you have done. Jesus Christ drank the entire cup. It isn't like the cup had a little bit of stuff left over, and now we, by our good works, have to add to that. He drank it all. The dregs. Thank God. Thank Jesus Christ for his love towards us, that he laid down his life. I mentioned to Jonathan that while we did communion 3 weeks ago, I thought this week would be a good week to have communion. So you could see that not only did we worship the Lord through song and through prayer and through the preaching of his word, but now we're also going to proclaim the Lord through his death, through the observing of the Lord's table. So what I would like to do, it says that we are to examine ourselves. We typically have a time of silent prayer, not only after our message, but also prior to us coming to the Lord's table. So we will take this time, take a few minutes, spend time in prayer. Again, I do encourage you, if you are not sure, do not know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, pray. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins. Trust in him and him alone. If you have any questions about that, please feel free to see myself, see Pastor Wells, see George, others here. But just take a few moments, have a time of prayer. I will close that time, and then I'll ask our men to come forward. Father, we again come before you. And Father, we recognize that as we come before you, we come before you as sinful men and women. We come before you, Father, without any shred of righteousness that is worthy to grant us entrance into your heaven. Father, we come before you, and Father, for those that do know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we come before you in the righteousness of Christ. We come before you, Father, knowing that Jesus Christ took our cup of wrath for us, that again our righteousness is not seen through our works, but our righteousness is seen through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is spotless, who is sinless. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior. We ask now, Father, that you would bless this time which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. We ask your blessings now upon this time. Again, we do love you and we thank you. And we pray of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask George and Mike and Chad if they would